Father, we are grateful to gather here in this room to sit under the clear teaching of your word. I pray that you'll prepare our hearts to hear it, Father. I pray that there will be a real openness to the Holy Spirit today, that your Holy Spirit will animate the words of Malachi, translate it to our hearts so that we might internalize it and abide by it. We pray for sanctification and transformation as a result of your teaching today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Sarah grew up in a believing home. She was very involved with the church. She loved going to church, and she had a reputation of being a very godly young woman who was deeply concerned about the lost and deeply concerned about others. She was very ministry-minded. So when it came time to choose a college, she decided to go to a Christian university. Now, her primary purpose was to go to college to study the Word of God and be equipped by the faculty for ministry. But the secondary reason for going to a Christian university, let's just be realistic, was to find that special someone, right? Well, she did have one relationship at the university, but when she discovered that her boyfriend was more interested in Fortnite than her, she gave him his walking papers. And so she graduated single and eventually got a job at an investment company in a large city. Well, she was still active in church, still very involved in the company, and over a period of time, she got to know one of her supervisors by the name of Ryan. It happened when they kind of worked late and they just got into a really good conversation, even transitioned to spiritual things. She learned a lot about Ryan. He was a rising star in the company. He had a great reputation as far as being hardworking, organized, and also very kind. Ryan, incidentally, as she found out, graduated from BYU. He's not necessarily walking in the Mormon faith, but had a very good upbringing and in some ways was acting more Christian than some of the men at the Christian college that she attended. Well, they keep on having these conversations, and she finds herself really caring about Ryan. He becomes her primary evangelistic target, and they really enjoy talking to one another. She finds out that he's really into Lord of the Rings like her, and so that's a whole topic of conversation. They like analyzing and assessing culture. They like the same kinds of TV shows, and so they do have a lot of fun together, and she's earnestly pleading to the Lord to save Ryan. Well, one night after working late, he offers to give her a ride home, and Ryan is a gentleman, and so he takes her to her place, he opens the car door and decides to walk her up to her door and surprises her by giving her a kiss. Now, Sarah is kind of tormented by this. I mean, is this the right thing to do? But then she tells herself, well, Ryan, he's not a Christian now. He's a pre-Christian. He's on his way. Also, in many ways, Ryan is a better Christian than some of those losers I knew at the Christian college. And my parents, well, my mom married my dad when he wasn't a Christian, and that worked out okay. Besides, we're just dating. It's not like we're going to get married or anything. And so begins a journey, which will take her all kinds of places that she is not intending. Now, the Bible sheds some light on this, specifically the passage we're going to today. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Those of you who are uninitiated, find Matthew, go back one book, there's Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, 10 through 12, we read this. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, in this passage, this is the third of six disputations in Malachi. And this third disputation is all about the marriage covenant. Later on, we're going to see that the people of Israel were violating the marriage covenant by putting away their own wives, by sanctioning and tolerating and divorcing their wives. But in this earlier section, we see another violation of the marriage covenant, and that is in the formation of what we call unholy unions. They were marrying the daughters of foreign gods. They were committing covenant relationships with people who are outside the covenant of God. They were forming covenants in conflict with the one they made with Yahweh. And this has real application for us. Now, those of you who know my background, I have been in college ministry ever since I was saved. I love college students, became a Christian while I was in college. And one of the reasons why I love college ministry is because college is a time when people are making decisions that will impact the rest of their life. And if you are a Christian, the most important decision that you have left to make in your life will be who you marry. Who you marry will have tremendous implications on whether or not you keep the covenant that you have made with God. And sadly, many, like Sarah, have chosen to covenant with an unbeliever. Now, I want to minister to all the singles, including children and high school students. I want this message to resonate in your mind. If you want to walk with the Lord for the rest of your life, singles, then you need to resolve that as a Christian, you will only marry another Christian. That when you form the covenant of marriage, that covenant will fit in light of the larger gospel covenant that God made with you. Now, to bring us to this point, we're going to look at the teaching of Malachi. We're going to see that marrying an unbeliever rejects the covenant community. Marrying an unbeliever rejects the Lord of the covenant. And marrying an unbeliever cuts you off from the covenant. Now, what's true in the old covenant is even more true in the new covenant. That when you marry an unbeliever, you create a covenant in conflict. Now, I'll just kind of define what I mean by a covenant. A covenant is a binding obligation which God approves and God sanctions. What man has joined together, let no man separate. We see in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and wife by covenant. That is marriage is a covenant relationship. And here you see in Israel, they have a covenant relationship with Yahweh, where they're to be his chosen nation, a nation of priests. And he was going to bless them when they were faithful to the covenant, but when they violate it, curses would come upon them. And so here they are, they're making a covenant that's in conflict with the covenant God made with them, and all kinds of bad things happen. So let's look through Malachi, and then we're going to take some time and look at the new covenant teaching on marriage. Now, the first point is marrying an unbeliever rejects the covenant community. We get this from verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, later on, we read about the indictment, how they are marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And so Malachi treats those who worship foreign gods as children of that foreign god. And so when he says, have we not all one father, he's talking about how there is a special relationship that the nation of Israel has with Yahweh. They are sons of Yahweh. Now, this does not mean that all of them are saved, but that there is a special covenant relationship which God has with the people of Israel. This is taught in Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to the Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son. And so here they have a covenant with God the Father that God made with them on the slopes of Mount Sinai, that they were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to minister to the entire nation. They were to mediate his presence. And to do this, they had to be holy and righteous and undefiled. And one of the means they were to maintain this was through keeping the covenant law. And one of the laws specifically states in Deuteronomy 7:3, you shall not intermarry with them, the pagan nations, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And you think about it. What would happen if the nation of Israel intermarried with all the pagan religions? You would have unbelieving mothers raising children. You would have unbelieving fathers raising the children. Eventually, the nation would lose its spiritual distinctiveness and be absorbed into the surrounding religion. And so God is very specific. If you are going to be in my covenant, you must refuse to make covenant marriage commitments to unbelievers. And yet, what do we see in verse 10? They are faithless, profaning the covenant of our fathers. They were violating this covenant. Now, God has another stipulation in this covenant. He tells Israel, if you go against this covenant, there will be consequences on the land. You will be disciplined. You will be brought back into faithfulness if I have to give you plagues and famine to accomplish this. So when people would violate this covenant, there would be collateral damage on everyone else. Case in point to Solomon. Solomon, son of David, the king, one of the wisest men who ever lived. In addition, he helped build and consecrate the temple. When you look at the early reign of Solomon, it was the golden age. And yet we see in 1 Kings 11, 1-2. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, quote, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. So he intermarried. He violated the covenant. And what was God going to do? 1 Kings 11:9-11. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant, notice the relationship there, and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. As a result of Solomon's sin and marrying foreign wives, God ripped the kingdom of Israel in half, and there was all kinds of collateral damage. You see, when these people were marrying foreign wives and violating the covenant, the curses of the covenant would be not only upon them, but the entire nation. You see, when you decide to marry an unbeliever, there is collateral damage. I'll give you three examples. For one, when you decide to marry an unbeliever, you basically reject all the believing women or believing men in the church community. You basically send a signal that, not you, I'll go ahead and marry him or marry her. Secondly, there's collateral damage as far as the next generation. When you choose to marry an unbeliever, your children will have an unbelieving father or an unbelieving mother. Thirdly, when you choose to marry an unbeliever, there'll be collateral damage in the sense that you will gradually become detached and withdraw from the community of faith, and your spiritual gifts will not be used to build up the body of Christ. When you choose to an unholy union to marry an unbeliever, it's not just you who will suffer. There will be collateral damage. Secondly, marrying an unbeliever rejects the Lord of the covenant. Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now notice the reference to Israel and Jerusalem and Judah. This was a widespread problem. It's one that's addressed by Ezra and Nehemiah as well. Apparently it's kind of the in thing to do, which is to marry daughters of foreign gods. And there might be some reasons for it. Some scholars speculate that perhaps these were women of means who had highly connected families, or perhaps they had great wealth. And so by marrying them, it was advantageous. Some even go so far as to suggest that the proximity of marrying these foreign women and divorcing your wives meant that many people in Israel were divorcing their wives to marry these foreign women. And what's really fascinating about all of this is that your covenant status and your covenant relationship with God is often measured and seen and perceived by your adherence to the marriage covenant. And in this case, people were defiling their marriage covenant, which was demonstrating that they're actually defiling their covenant with God. So look at verse 11. You see that Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. That statement is parallel to, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the faithless element is profaning the sanctuary of the Lord. The abomination element is married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. You see two parallel indictments. One is the faithless indictment. If you have the NESB, you might see treacherous. It speaks of violation, going back on your word, betraying. Now, in the NESB and the ESV, you see sanctuary, but that could be more literally translated holy thing. Now, in the surrounding context, you see all these mentions of the covenant. In my view, the holy thing that's being defiled here is the covenant. They are violating the covenant that they made with Yahweh. They have profaned the covenant, much like Solomon profaned his covenant. Secondly, they are in violation and committing an abomination. This is an action that makes God's stomach turn. They're committing treachery. They're doing an abominable act by marrying somebody outside the covenant. You see, when they decided to form a covenant relationship with somebody who's not a believer, they were violating the other covenant. It's like a married man who proposes to his mistress. When he proposes forming a covenant with his mistress, what is he doing? He is violating the covenant that he just made with his wife. And how is the wife supposed to feel about that? Well, imagine that this man goes through with it. He marries his mistress, but he still says to himself, I still want to keep a good relationship with my wife. And so while he's on his honeymoon in Cancun, he writes his ex-wife a postcard. When she receives that postcard from her ex-husband, who is honeymooning with the mistress, who's now his wife, she will read that and regard that as an abomination. There's only one way to show that kind of affection to a woman, and that is through a faithful, covenant-abiding love. And God is saying, if you're going to just worship these other gods in addition to me, I don't want it. That's an abomination. You have chosen these foreign gods in place of me. You have made a covenant with unbelievers, knowing that that violates my covenant. He's basically telling Israel, it's them or me, you choose. And what happens if they do choose to covenant with unbelievers? Well, you see the consequence in verse 12, that marrying an unbeliever cuts you off from the covenant. Verse 12, May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So here you see the pretentiousness. These people marry foreign wives, and they still say, we're good, Lord, aren't we? I'm going to go ahead and bring this covenant. I'm going to worship you just as before. No harm, no foul. And God says, no. Not only are you cut off, but your children are cut off as well. You see, this is a reference to the covenant that God made with them. Remember how we made this covenant with Abraham? That I will make you a great nation. I will give you this promised land. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. And this promise was to be passed on from generation to generation to generation, that they were to be in a covenant relationship with God. They were to live with God among them and be a nation of priests. And what Malachi is stating here is, when you choose to break the covenant you made with me to form a covenant with this daughter of a pagan god, you are going to be cut off. And not just you, but your children will not inherit the promise as well. Complete, total, you are out. And when you are excommunicated from that covenant relationship with God, you're excommunicated from His blessing. You see, marrying an unbeliever is not a mistake. It's not necessarily wrong because it's unwise. It's wrong because it's a betrayal of God. And God doesn't call many things an abomination, but He calls marrying an unbeliever an abomination. It's not something to be taken lightly. Now, that's true of the Old Covenant. Anybody who knows Scriptures knows that we are not under the Old Covenant anymore. Sarah, from our introduction, would say, well, that is Old Covenant. What does the New Covenant say? I mean, there's grace, there's mercy. I mean, God never cuts anybody off permanently. There's always a chance for repentance. So where in the New Covenant does it say that we can't marry an unbeliever? Well, let me help you out here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. In the context, Paul is advising the Corinthian church on marriage issues, and he gives this command to widows. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. She can be married to whoever she wants, only in the Lord. This is an explicit command that you are to only marry a believer. Now, what's the rationale behind this? Well, we read the rationale in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In fact, turn with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. This is a very, very important passage about this. If you're in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians are right after that. Little life hack for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is an agricultural analogy where you would have a wooden yoke that would bind two animals together. Right? And the idea is, if you have this big, powerful ox and, let's say, a very skinny, famished, weak one, if those two were bound together, they would just plow in a perfect circle, right? They're unequally yoked. It's ridiculous. And Paul says, you, believers, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he gives the rationale. Look at the rest of verse 14. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now, Paul is appealing to these Corinthians who are being enamored by the wisdom of this world, who are being corrupted by false teachers in their midst, who want the approval of the people of their community and culture. And Paul says, do not be bound. And look at that passage again. You see the kinds of relationships? You have partnerships followed by fellowship, by accord, portion, and agreement. This is a close, binding relationship, and there's a broad application to this. It could be, don't be bound in a ministry relationship with unbelievers. Perhaps don't go to work or form a business partnership with an unbeliever. But what is the closest, most intimate, binding human relationship that can be formed? The marriage covenant. At the very least, it applies to that. Now, why? Why should we avoid these binding relationships? Look at verse 14 and following again. Notice how Christians are described. They're described as righteous, light, Christ-like, believing, the temple of God. While non-Christians are described as lawless, dark, of Belial or Satan, unbelieving, a temple of idols. So why should you be bound to them? Because you don't have the most important things in common. And if you're bound to them, they're going to pull one way and you're going to pull the other way, and who's going to win? When people bind themselves to unbelievers, they basically put a stumbling block in front of them for the rest of their lives. Now, Sarah might push back on this and just think, this is just very ungenerous towards Ryan. He's a nice guy, was raised in a good home. He has strong morals and a good moral compass. He's not the son of Belial. But if Ryan was such a great guy, why hasn't he surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? Either because he's spiritually blind or blinded by the God of this world, or he simply knows what it is and he does not want it. You see, another rationale at the end of Ephesians 5:31-32, where this is not a prohibition, but it's a vision for what marriage should be. Marriage is to picture the new covenant reality of the gospel. In Ephesians 31:32, Paul tells the church, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is to be a picture of the gospel. The husbands are to picture Jesus Christ, where Jesus, who saw our need and saw our sin, who knew that there was the wrath of God for us to pay for and to basically have to endure as a righteous punishment for our sin, he went ahead and sacrificed himself on the cross. He took the divine wrath upon himself as our substitute. And he served the church, and he loved the church by doing that. And the church responds to this offer of forgiveness by joyful submission. That is a picture of the gospel. And it is impossible for a marriage to portray these gospel realities unless both parties have embraced the gospel. To have a covenant that is not in conflict, to have two covenants that feed off of each other, both parties have to be believers. God's will, if you were to get married, is you are to marry a believer. Now, there's other reasons for this. There's just the wisdom. When you bind yourself to an unbeliever, you basically yoke yourself to a stumbling block for the rest of your life. And three things are going to happen, or could happen. If you yoke yourself to an unbeliever, you will be tempted to marginalize your relationship with Christ. Now, let's say you decide to marry a vegan. Now, do not be unequally yoked, by the way, my friends. Just kidding, vegans, if you're in the audience. But if you marry a vegan and you want to enjoy dinner with your vegan spouse, you will have to change your diet, right? If you're going to have that table fellowship with them, you're going to have to change your diet. If you marry an unbeliever and you want to keep a sense of oneness in your marriage, you're going to have to change some things so that you can live in their world. You don't talk about certain things. You don't do certain things. You will be tempted to put Christ in the margin for the sake of your marriage. Now, the other option would be you marginalize your spouse. If you marry a vegan, you decide, I don't care if you're a vegan. I'm going to make my own dinner and eat my own food. It'll be difficult to have that kind of table fellowship. And so you get involved in church. even if it creates tension on a Sunday morning. You get involved in Bible study. You give, you do all these things, and all the while your spouse feels marginalized. And then what happens is the third point. Either the marriage breaks up under the strain, or you form a truce where you both agree to live separate lives. That's what will happen. And some of you who are married to unbelievers can testify about that reality. I've talked to many of you about that. And those of you who are in that position, I have a word I want to say to you before I move on. Number one, God's will for you, if you're in an unbelieving marriage, is to stay married. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, 13 through 14, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. God recognizes that marriage bond. And that marriage bond can still be used for a lot of good. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, as it is, they are holy. There is a sanctifying effect that happens when a believer is in the family. So, perhaps you got saved while you were a believer, or perhaps you were a believer and you chose to marry an unbeliever. Whatever the case, stay married. Now, if you were a believer and you chose to marry an unbeliever, here's the second point. Receive God's forgiveness. Receive God's forgiveness. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you confess your sins, God will forgive you. Now, sometimes people don't receive God's forgiveness because they don't call it a sin, they call it a mistake. Or they call it an excuse. But God doesn't forgive excuses and he doesn't forgive mistakes. He forgives sin. That was a sin. That was wrong. You're at a different place now than you were before. Just say, what I did not honor the Lord. It was a terrible choice. It was a sin. But God has forgiven me and I'm going to remain in the marriage. And then the third point would be this. Teach others to err of your ways. David sinned in all kinds of grotesque ways. And yet in Psalm 51, 12 through 13, he tells God, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Now some of you who chose to marry an unbeliever were blessed by God granting salvation to your spouse. God was kind to you. You are both saved, you're both walking with the Lord. And I think the temptation that you will have is to say, it worked out for me, it might work out for others as well. Who am I to tell my daughter that she can't do this because that's what we did? If that is your attitude, one, you're missing the point of the gospel. The gospel was to offer a pardon and forgiveness to those who seek it. And secondly, sure, God used it. Sure, God was kind to you. But you are allowing your children and those who come to you to walk into a trap. Worked out for you. That is not the case for everybody. So teach others to err of your ways. Now, for those of you who are in a relationship with an unbeliever, this has been a very painful half hour so far. But the scripture teaching is clear. And what I have found is that people in these kinds of relationships, they care a lot about the other person, and they are hesitant to break off the relationship because they believe that that person will be condemned, that the witness will be lost. Well, number one, realize this. A compromised witness is not a good witness. If you're going to tell somebody else to pick up your cross and follow Jesus as you're not doing it, you're not really qualified to say anything. Secondly, if that person is really interested in learning about Jesus Christ, they'd be willing to learn about it from anybody. So this is the strategy. You bring your boyfriend to church. You say, here is John Wernley. Here is George Sleaser. Here is Alvin Colston. They can talk to you about this, and then you back off. If they're really interested, they would listen. And then they'd say, at the very end of it, why were you dating me? Make the right decision. And thirdly, what's your end game? What's your end game? If you're just dating, how do you know that they're really, truly going to convert? If you've ever seen my Big Fat Greek Wedding, I can't recommend every part of it, but there's a very interesting part where Tula, the main character, is Greek, who goes to a Greek Orthodox church. She marries somebody who is not Greek, and she is despairing because they can't get married in the Greek Orthodox church because her fiancé, I think it's Ian, is not Greek Orthodox. And do you know what he does? I'll convert. And that just seems so sweet and romantic. But why is he converting? Because he wants to please his fiancé. If that boyfriend starts playing along and saying, yeah, I'll go ahead and convert. If this was what it takes to have a relationship, I'll become a Christian. Is that wise? Who you marry is the most important decision you have left to make in your life. Do not make it carelessly. Now, for the rest of you singles, I have some wisdom from the book of Dave. This is wisdom. This is wisdom. It's really good wisdom. But I have 7 pieces of wisdom for you. Number 1, value your singleness. It is better to be single wishing you were married than married wishing you were single. Remember that always. And your singleness can be used to do a lot of good. We value marriage. Marriage is the greatest picture of the gospel. But you know what? Singleness is celebrated as well in the Bible. You have many single men and women men like John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Paul, Jesus. I mean, those are impressive credentials, right? You have widowed women who have made a huge impact on the early church. And we read in 1 Corinthians 7:32 and following, I want you to be free. This is Paul speaking. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. If you are single, you have a fantastic opportunity to go great guns for the gospel. But sadly, many people try to spend their single years trying to become unsingle instead of leveraging their singleness for gospel ministry. So how do you leverage your singleness? Well, one, use that extra time that you would be spending with your hypothetical family to engage in gospel ministry and to be involved in the church. Secondly, resist the desperation to become unsingle. One of the principles of negotiation is being willing to walk. If you are in a desperate state to buy a car, you're going to make a foolish decision. If you are in a desperate state to get married, you will make a foolish decision. It is better to be single wishing you were married than married wishing you were single. Piece of wisdom number 2. Develop a clear category of what it means to be a Christian. Don't say, are you a Christian? And she or he's thinking, well, I'm not a Jew, I'm not an atheist, I'm not a Muslim, so yeah, okay, that's good enough for me. I remember counseling one couple, and on their first date, this couple, the woman asked the man, find Ezekiel in the Bible, and that was her test of faith. Do you know how to find out if somebody is a Christian? You'll know them by their fruit. Don't look for somebody who's a Christian. Look for somebody who loves Jesus. And how do you know somebody loves Jesus? Jesus tells us, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Does this person love Jesus Christ? Does he love God's word? Does he want to discover the commandments of God so that he can obey these commandments? This is somebody who's not coerced into reading the Bible or coerced into going to church, who has to be baited to do all these things. He loves Jesus Christ. She loves Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. If you want to find somebody like that, what do you need to do? Love Jesus Christ. Like attracts like. If you want to get married, walk with the Lord. Be somebody who would be attractive to that kind of person. The third piece of wisdom. Be attracted to the right attributes. What you are attracted to says a lot about you, doesn't it? What is more important to you? Somebody with beautiful character or a beautiful body? What you are attracted to says a lot about you. If you love Jesus Christ, you will love those people where Christ is most fully formed. You will want to be close to that person. Fourth, guard your sexual purity. If you are in a relationship that has gone sexual, you are no longer objective. You cannot think clearly because you are walking according to the desires of the flesh, not according to the desires of the Spirit. And given the magnitude of the marriage decision, you are not in the right place. Suspend the relationship, take a break. You're not acting like a Christian, and neither are they. And then step back and consider, is this something the Lord has for me? Fifth, don't date young. I've always told college men, wait until that freshman girl has finished her freshman year. Then you will get a sense of where they are with the Lord. When they have to go through an entire year of making their own decisions, are they going to go to church? Are they going to read the Bible? Are they going to walk with the Lord? That's when you know where they really are. Same goes with guys as well. Have they proven themselves to be faithful? Give it time. What's the rush? Six is seek wisdom. Talk to somebody who knows you well, who can give you good counsel. And this is and the disposition you need to have with seeking wisdom is you don't listen for what you want to hear. There are many times when I have these conversations with these men and they walk away with a complete wrong mindset where I tell them don't date, but somehow it becomes you must date. Something is missing, right? Have you seen deer making bad decisions these days, right? They're all in a rut. They're not thinking with their brain. They're thinking with their hormones. You just need to know that about yourself. You are not in a wise position at this point. Trust wisdom. And then finally, don't trust yourself. So many people who enter dating relationships think, well, Pastor Dave, I know everybody else has fallen away who's made this decision, but I'm different. Paul tells you, 1 Corinthians 12:10, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The pride that leads you to make that kind of decision, the pride that causes you to think that you are above this in some way, is the pride that will lead to your downfall. Don't believe me? Consider the case of Olivia L. Langdon. Olivia was raised in a Christian home by very devout, believing parents. She professed faith herself. And when Samuel Clemens, also known as Mark Twain, came calling, she accepted his proposal. And Twain was a well-known critic of religion. Now, initially, early on in their marriage, the influence went from Olivia to Twain. They had daily Bible readings. They would go to church. They'd pray before meals. And after a certain period of time, Twain told his wife, I don't believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I can't sit here and listen to it. Letting you believe that I regard it as you do, in light of the gospel, the word of God, I can't do it anymore. Now that broke her heart. It was very clear that her dreams of witnessing and redeeming this world-famous man were over. But then the influence started going the other way. She eventually confided in her sister that she drifted away from Orthodox belief, that she no longer believed in a personal God who oversees human affairs. And when she was going through a personal tragedy, Mark Twain told his wife, to find hope and comfort in the Christian religion because that's so important to you. And she said, I can't. I haven't any. She lost her faith. When you yoke yourself to a stumbling block, don't be surprised when you trip over it. My friend, resolve here and now that should you ever marry, it will only be to a Christian. You are already married, by the way, single person. You're the bride of Christ. He is your husband, and he is jealous for your affection. And marriage is a wonderful thing, but not when it is an unholy union that violates the covenant that you have with him. God's design for you, Christian, is a gospel marriage. He wants your marriage to be a thing of beauty that shows the love of Christ for the church and the church's willing submission to Christ. And to have a gospel marriage, both parties must believe and embrace the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I pray for just the singles who have heard this message, that they will resolve to only have a gospel marriage, that they will not pursue a relationship with an unbeliever that can end in marriage. I pray for anyone here who's had their heart pricked, perhaps they are dating an unbeliever and they know it's wrong. Give them the courage to seek out counsel, to talk to somebody who will help them make a very difficult but necessary decision. I pray for patience for all the singles here, that they will seek to get married for the right reasons to the right person. And I pray for those who perhaps did not do it right. I pray that they'll have the humility to say it is so, and that they will apply the gospel that redeemed them, the gospel that saved them, and even the gospel that gave them the grace in spite of their decisions, that they'll draw upon that, own it, and then teach others to obey your word in this area. We pray for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.